And God, we declare that you are good. You are always good. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our complaining heart. Forgive us for not truly believing that you are good in all your ways. Father, we ask that today for a gracious gift from your hands. And Lord, we ask you because you are the giver of all good. And we ask you for a gift today of sight, that you would open our eyes to a greater degree, that we might see a greater glimpse of your glory through your Son, Jesus Christ. But also let us see a greater glimpse of your glory that resides in your people through the power of your Spirit that lives in the presence of every child of God. Lord, let us see that glory and respond in love. Greater love to you, greater love to our brothers and sisters here, and greater love to this world that is in need of your gospel. So God, I ask for that gift today. Open our eyes a little bit more that we might see the greatness of who you are and the splendor of your glory. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, perspective can change everything. There is a college student who wrote to her parents at the end of her first year of university, and this is a portion of the letter that she wrote them. So maybe some of you parents out there, especially if you have daughters, you can possibly that a little bit. Sorry about that. All right, so let's try it again. Perspective can change everything. And I want to share with you a letter that a college student wrote to her parents at the end of her first year. And this is a portion of it. Mom and Dad, sit down for this one. I just want to let you know I met this great guy named Jim, and I think I'm in love. And he didn't quite finish high school yet because of some law trouble he got into. But don't worry, it was just a very quick and short 2 years in prison that he spent. But I think I'd like to move in with him soon. Also, I'm thinking of maybe dropping out of college just for a little bit because I might be pregnant. Congratulations! You might be grandparents. And then she put in brackets, please turn this letter over. And on the back, it says, Mom and Dad, just to let you know, everything I just wrote was a lie. But I did flunk a couple of classes. I'm going to have to repeat this semester. I hope you're doing okay. Perspective can change everything. You know, our perspective is literally the lens through which we can see our lives. And the proper lens to see all of life for the Christian is in the context of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. So how we see Jesus Christ will affect every facet of our lives. We continue our series through the book of Revelation today, which we began last week. And what we want to look at today is the importance of seeing Christ correctly. And so, because those who see him correctly will respond to life correctly. So I invite you to open your Bibles today to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 9. And let's look and see and discover in this text today what happens when we see Christ correctly in our lives. Follow along with me also in your outlines. And the first thing that we discover in this portion of Revelation today is that those who see Christ correctly will suffer with Christ patiently. So everyone repeat, suffer with Christ patiently. So how we handle times of suffering and unfair treatment is connected with how we view Jesus Christ. Let's read this together and be blessed as we looked at the blessing that comes from reading the words of this prophecy out loud. Verse 9, ready to begin? I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So let's look at how John views himself and see his attitude during this time of suffering on this island. Let's look at verse 9 again. He says, I, John, your brother. Not I, John, your leader. Not I, John, your pastor or spiritual superior. But he says, I, John, your brother. He was an apostle. He was a church leader. But his first title for himself is brother. Now, the reason why this is so significant is we need to remember this is the same John who, with his brother and mother, back in Matthew chapter 20, asked Jesus for the top two positions and titles in his kingdom. He says, Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, when you enter glory, when you establish your kingdom, give me and my brother the top two positions. Do you remember that? And so this is the same John who was so into titles and positions back then. But this time, he now realizes the best title for himself is brother. Titles distance us from each other, don't they? There's a big difference between someone introducing themselves to you saying, oh, hi, I'm Eddie, versus, oh, hi, I'm Dr. Reverend Smith. It's like, ooh. And I also know a professor, and I won't say which school, and he wouldn't respond to you unless you called him Professor so-and-so. So you could call him Mr., you could call him by his first name, whatever, and he'll ignore you until he hears the magic words, Professor, and then he'll respond. But it is clear that the church is first and foremost to John a family, and that is how we need to view this body here. So turn to somebody next to you and say, we are family. That perspective will radically alter and affect how we really interact, how we really view each other, to truly see each other as a family. So he says, I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So he is not only their brother, he is not only their leader, he is also a partner who shares in the tribulation, the suffering that they're going through together in Jesus. Jesus tells us in John 16:33, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. So he says, don't be surprised, right? Don't be surprised if you have relational difficulties. If there's backstabbing, he says, don't be surprised when life is hard. On this side of glory, it will be hard. So he's saying, don't be surprised. And so John says, I am suffering with you too as a partner in the tribulation, suffering, the kingdom, but also the patient endurance. Now, when do you need patient endurance? When you're going through difficulties. You don't endure a fun time. You endure difficulties. So that's interesting. There's tribulation, suffering, kingdom, and endurance, suffering. Scholar F.F. Bruce said this, John's placing of the kingdom between tribulation and patient endurance underlines a recurrent New Testament theme that the patient endurance of tribulation is the way into the kingdom of God. Why? Because suffering and the kingdom cannot be separated. Following Jesus means there is a cross that must be carried before eternal glory. For the cross comes before the crown. That is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. You follow in his footsteps and you follow the way of the cross. And that perspective will change everything of how you view the difficulties that come your way. Because seeing Jesus correctly will allow us to see our tribulation correctly. So John, let's look at John's attitude right now. So instead of having a complaining heart, he could have easily said to God, God, I served you faithfully for this, to be stuck on this island. I'm old, I'm frail. And now I got to spend the remainder of my days on this uncomfortable island. God, this is so not fair. Right? Where is the fairness in this, God? I gave you my whole life's service, and you give me this? We don't see that in John. You see, we will have a heart of faith and a life of faithfulness, patiently enduring seasons of pain because we trust that God has a divine purpose even when we suffer. That is the mark of the faithful to God. There is a proper perspective of pain for the people of God. And that perspective will change everything. There's a couple of lessons that God's been teaching me the past several weeks, especially as I've been reflecting on seasons of suffering for obvious reasons, but also as I've been preparing and looking at this message of Revelation. These are a couple of lessons in particular that I feel is very appropriate for our congregation right now. One message is this that God gave me. How we respond to desert days or suffering or seasons of difficulty, how we respond to them will determine how long we stay there. For example, in the Exodus, when the Israelites just experienced a mighty, miraculous move of God over and over again. God's displays of the plagues, demonstrating his power, deliverance from the Egyptians, the waters parting, walking on dry land as they are surrounded by walls of water, provisions of manna, food from heaven as they see miracle after miracle, they start to complain very quickly. And so the Israelites prolong their time in the desert. They prolong their seasons of suffering because they just couldn't trust God and get over themselves. But God sees every heart and every attitude. And the very few who still trusted God, while everyone was going through the same suffering, everybody's going through the same thing, but there are a few hearts, Joshua, Caleb, who are able to enter the promised land and receive a new season of fruitful blessing because they learn to trust in God. And if you are going through a dry time, a pruning time, a difficult season, how you view it is directly related to how you view Jesus Christ. Is he sovereign and supreme in your life? Is he good? If we embrace Christ, then a better season of fruitfulness and blessing will be around the corner, even if the circumstances do not change. So that's an important lesson, I think, for those who are in a season of pruning. How you respond to your desert days determines how long you stay there. You see, that season isn't just about circumstances. That season of what God is trying to do in your life concerns what's going on in your heart. A second message God's been giving me these weeks is connected to that. So how do we respond? Okay, we're supposed to trust him in this. On a more practical level, God spoke this to me in a very peculiar way. He said this, your attitude is the aroma of your heart. What do you smell like today? The attitude that you have, that is really a reflection of what's going on in here, in your heart. Is it at peace with God? Is it trusting God? Even though circumstances are difficult, your heart is trusting. Or Is it bitter? Is it restless? You see, there is a suffering that comes because we follow Jesus. There is suffering that will come because we go the way of the cross, because we carry our crosses daily to follow him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening, but rejoice." Peter always was the strange one, right? So don't be surprised when you're suffering. Rejoice. Why? Because you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Pain is a path of partnering with Christ to the cross so that we can partner with him in wearing a crown of glory. So your mistreatment by others, your unfair treatment by your boss, slander and gossip, these are all forms of partnering with Christ because Christ experienced the same things. We are getting a taste of what he went through so that we might taste his glory with him as well. Therefore, when we have this perspective, when we see life through the lens of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done and what he will do, that changes everything. When we see Christ correctly, we will be able to suffer with Christ patiently. So John was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he was imprisoned, banished on this small island. And what was this brother, partner in persecution, doing? Was he sulking? Was he complaining? Was he building sandcastles and then blowing them down, saying, "God, I'm so mad at you"? What was he doing? Let's look at verse 10. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." He was doing what all believers do on the Lord's day. He was worshiping. In the prison of his island, in the midst of injustice and pain, realize he was there because of the testimony of the gospel. It was not fair for him to be there. But in the prison of his island, in the midst of injustice and pain, he was still worshiping Jesus Christ. You see Christ correctly as supreme and good. You see your suffering correctly when through it all, you worship Christ. And he was worshiping. The Spirit filled him and empowered him as he was on this island on the Lord's day, worshiping. Verse 10, the remainder of verse 10, he says, "And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" God has a mission and a message for John to the churches, and both are centered around Jesus Christ. So in this next portion, we see another element, that those who see Christ correctly are those who see Christ in his majesty. So everyone repeat, see Christ in his majesty. Verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." Now, this title, Son of Man, is a very significant title because this refers to the Messiah. Throughout the whole Old Testament, and for these New Testament Jews, prior to Christ's resurrection, their idea of Messiah, or the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, was a mighty military king who would destroy all other governments and establish his rule here on earth. So they were thinking of a powerhouse prince to destroy all political foes. That's what they thought Jesus would do. The title Son of Man is originally from Daniel chapter 7, from verse 13. He says, "And I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him," before God, 14. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that should not be destroyed." So they were expecting power, brilliance, majesty in their Messiah, in the Son of Man. So along comes Jesus, saying, "I am the Son of Man." And so all the Jews are excited, those who took a chance to believe in him. And they're like, "All right, come on, go get him. Destroy our enemies. Destroy the Roman government. Build your government, and then we'll be in charge of the whole world. Come on, Jesus." But he didn't quite fit their expectations. As Eugene Peterson states, "It is difficult to imagine with the incongruity of a person self-designated as the Son of Man, hanging pierced and bleeding on a cross. The incongruity is less dramatic, but even more offensive when this Son of Man has dinner with a prostitute, stops off for lunch with a tax collector, wastes time blessing children, when there was a Roman legion of armies to be chased from the land. He heals unimportant losers, ignores high-achieving Pharisees and influential Sadducees. Jesus juxtaposed the most glorious title available to him with the most menial of lifestyles in the culture. He talked like a king and acted like a slave. He preached with high authority but lived like a vagabond. Their mighty Savior was instead a suffering servant who died on a cross." Remember, they're thinking Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, boom, destroy everything. And along came this humble, suffering servant instead. And so, yes, he rose from the grave, but now a few generations after that first church, that victorious day, the church looks weak, it is poor, and it's suffering right now. And their leader is old and imprisoned on an island. So again, before they expected power, dominion, dominance, brilliance. And then came humility, dying, death, a cross. But now, Jesus shows up again. The resurrected Jesus shows up once more to John, but also for him to write down what he sees, to show and proclaim to the churches that the Son of Man is majestic and mighty once again. Let's look at verse 12 and following. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Christ is revealed in glory again. And those who see Christ correctly, who see him in his majesty, everything changes in how they view their life. This once humble lamb is now the victorious lion once again. To get a better glimpse of his glory, let's look at more in particular of what this said, of what John saw. Verse 13 says, "In the midst of the lamb stands one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." This is the clothing of a priest from Exodus 29. And a priest represents God to us and us to God. He is the mediator. Because we are sinful, we need a priest who will make access, a way for us to gain access to God and for God to meet with us. The priest opens up routes once closed because of fear and sin and guilt. Verse 14, the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. Now, it's not supposed to emphasize age here, okay? It's not like these cartoon images that we have of God, like he's old. And that's not the point of the whiteness. The whiteness here comes from Daniel 7:9. He says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Now, other parts of Scripture, whatever we see white as snow, what does that conjure up? Images and symbols of forgiveness, purity, righteousness. He is saying he is the righteous one, pure, holy in all of his being, to the point where even the physical traits of who he is resonates with purity, holiness, goodness, so that we would have forgiveness. He is white as snow so that he would make our sins white as snow. Amen. And then it says his eyes were like flame of fire, meaning he has all-seeing, all-penetrating insight into the hearts of all men. He knows, he sees when he looks upon us with fire in his eyes. It is one of penetrating insight. He knows all. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Now, what's the significance of that? There's so much imagery from Revelation drawn from Daniel's prophecies of the Son of Man, but also from Ezekiel. What is the significance of his bronze feet? Eugene Peterson explains it like this. He says, you see, bronze is made up of iron and copper. Iron is strong, but rusts. Copper won't rust, but is pliable. Combine these two, and the best of each property is preserved. The strength of the iron and the endurance of the copper. The rule of Christ is set on this base. The foundation of his power has been tested by fire. This represents the foundation of his kingdom of strength and stability. Our God is strong, and nothing can make him stumble. Last week, we focused on the omniscience, the all-knowing God. And this week, the emphasis is on the all-powerful God. He is omnipotent. There is no power stronger or greater than God. God, our God, is all-powerful. He is all-knowing, he is all-present, and he is all-powerful. Today, we see glimpses of his glorious omnipotence in this all-powerful God. And then it says, and his voice was like the roar of many waters, like the Niagara Falls would probably be the closest thing that we could compare this to. Awesome and commanding is his voice and his presence before John and before his people. Now let's look at verse 16. It says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Now, right hand means ready to use. For example, a soldier with a sword in his right hand means he's ready to fight. A shepherd with a staff in his right hand means he's ready to work. A hammer in the right hand means it's ready to pound. What does Christ do? He runs the universe. And with the stars in his right hand, Christ controls all. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And where did we hear this before? Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He has ultimate power and authority to judge all by the standard of his word. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This represents blessing and favor. He is not only pure and forgiving, the priest who bridges the gap for us, his face shines upon his people. It represents blessing and favor. Reminiscent of Numbers chapter 6, which says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God in Christ is warmth and sunlight, favor and blessing to those who are his. How do you see Jesus? Do you see him as a shepherd because of these Sunday school paintings that we saw, carrying just small little lambs, very skinny, weak, gentle? How do you see him? Do you see him as the mighty priest of Jesus who brings us to God? Do you see him as the holy and pure one? Do you see his eyes of fire that looks into the depths of your soul, able to see, know, and judge every thought and motive of our hearts? Do you see his hand that holds the world and your life in the palm of his hands? How do you see Christ? Because how you see him will determine how you live. Perspective changes everything. So those who see Christ correctly will understand that he is good, he is sovereign, he is in control, and therefore, because I follow a Savior who wore a crown of thorns and carried a cross and calls me, whoever would follow me must carry his cross daily and follow him. Because I see that as my master, my Lord, my maker, my God, whom I follow, if I see Christ correctly, I will be able to suffer with Christ patiently. And if I see Christ correctly, I will see him not just as a weak, timid lamb. I will see him as a resurrected, roaring lion. Amen. And also, those who see Christ correctly will serve Christ courageously. Everyone repeat, serve Christ courageously. That is the third mark that we see in this text. If you see Christ correctly, you will serve him. You will count it an honor and a privilege to serve him. And you'll do it with boldness and courage. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Those who truly see him revere him. They have a deep respect for the Lord. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus comforts John. He touches him with his right hand, accepting him. And he says, fear not. Echoes of so many other instances of the people of God who encountered God. Why does he say fear not? Because my people are not a scared people. They are a strong and courageous people because I am with them and I am with you. Courage must mark the people of God. Though we are weak, he says, I am strong. Though we are suffering, he says, I have conquered all and I am with you. Jesus is saying, don't fear the coming danger or even death, because I have overcome the power of sin and death. And he says, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Having keys is very significant. It means having power over that dominion. Gordon Fee is a New Testament scholar. He was my New Testament professor when I was studying at Regent College in Vancouver, and when we got to this concept, when we were studying about Christ, and we talked about various images, and he talked about this verse in particular, that Jesus Christ holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. He shared a story with us about a former student of his who was raised in the Bronx of New York City, and he attended a black church. And so after Gordon Fee made this lecture, the student came up to him and shared with him an image from his preacher back home that always stayed with him to this day. Now, he shared it with him in the poetic nuances of his black pastor. And I just want to footnote here, I love black preaching. I would love to be part of a black church if God allows it in the future. There is a passion and a poetry in black preachers that just makes my heart go crazy. It makes my heart beat because of their poetic passion that they bring to pulpit ministry. I think they are a great gift to the Christian body. I wish I could be black right now to kind of share with you how this illustration is supposed to be, but you can pretend, okay? He said this. The student told Gordon Fee of how his preacher helped him see the power and importance of Christ having the keys. He says, it was Friday night, Good Friday, and the phone rings in hell. The grave is calling the devil. And the devil answers. He says, what do you got? And the grave says, we got him. We got him. We got that Jesus in the grave. And the devil responds, hold him tight. Hold him tight. Then hell goes into a three-day-long party, dancing, eating, drinking, celebration all day, all night for those 3 days. All the demons are in joy. But on Sunday morning, the phone rings again. The grave is calling hell, and the devil picks up, says, what do you got? And the grave responds, he got away. He got away. And he took the keys. He took the keys. Yes. Jesus escaped the grave. And he took the keys. Amen. That's why you need to be black with them. I tried, but hey. He says, he laid in his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I hold the power over death and hell. I determine who goes in there. He holds the keys. And then he comforts and then commissions John once again into his service. He says, write these things down. Send a message to the churches. Because John, you may be old. You may be on this island of your prison. But you know what, John? I'm not finished with you yet. You may be old, but you're not finished serving me yet. He says, write down these things. Be my messenger to these churches. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. He is saying once again, God is Lord over history. He will bring it to a close and begin the new beginning in his time and on his terms. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. One of the things that we learn in this text and in the passages that will follow in the coming weeks is of Christ's love for his church. Jesus Christ loves his church. Jesus Christ died for his church. Jesus Christ loves every single believer, even Christians that annoy you, he loves, he died for. Even Christians who have offended you and hurt you, Jesus Christ loves and died for. Your perspective on his church will directly impact the heart of God. Let's see how. God assigns an angel to each church. That's one of the things that we see here. The stars that were held in his right hand, these are the angels
over the churches. So we see that God has assigned an angel for every church. So even this church has an angel assigned to it. That's pretty amazing. Because every church, no matter the size, matters to God. Amen? Doesn't matter the size. It matters to God. And refers to the churches as lampstands. And so we are one lampstand. Okay, so turn to somebody next and say, we are a lampstand. Now, that might not be as warm and fuzzy as sounding, we are family, right? We are a lampstand, right? But that is what we are. What's the significance of it? The purpose of the church is to bear the light of Jesus Christ in a darkened world. We receive our light from Christ and the gospel as we hold it out for others to see. You have the most important purpose in this side of eternity, and that is to bring glory to God by shining the light of his gospel to this darkened world. Therefore, don't be timid, don't be afraid, serve him courageously, because he holds the keys in the end. Christ, who conquered the grave, is with you and for you. Therefore, you serve Christ courageously. Serve him with your gifts. Serve him with your talents. Serve him by serving his church. Now let's look back at verse 13, because now he's explained the images that we saw. Verse 13, it says, and in the midst of the lampstands, everyone say, in the midst. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, meaning Jesus Christ. Not only are there angels assigned to the churches, Jesus himself walks among the churches. He is with us right now. Jesus Christ walks amongst us even now. This shows us the significance of how important the church is to Christ. Why did Jesus Christ come? It was for the church. And though weak and imperfect, he stands in the midst of us. Though we are weak and imperfect and hypocritical and bring a lot of times more damage to his name than good, he stands in the midst of us. Christ is not embarrassed to associate himself with this poor, imperfect church. You know, many Christians are embarrassed to associate themselves with the church that Jesus loves. People, even Christians, criticize the church because of how far we fall short of the standard of the way the perfect church is supposed to be. Because they want it to be perfect now. And some people even get bitter and they stop going to the church. You call this a church? Your doctrine's imperfect. Your worship's imperfect. There's no love. I don't feel love. Nobody loves me. So I'm not going to go there. There's not enough love because everybody doesn't love me. And this attitude, this disillusionment. I thought the church was supposed to be good. I thought we were supposed to be family. Come on, Eddie, you said we're family. I don't feel like a family. What is this? And we all go through that phase, don't we? This disillusionment phase, this angry, bitter phase at the church, to which Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died a martyr in opposition to Hitler and the Nazis, in his book Life Together, he says this: but God's grace quickly frustrates all such dreams of Christians who have this dream that the church is supposed to be perfect now. God's grace quickly frustrates these dreams. A great disillusionment with others, with other Christians in general. And if we are fortunate with ourselves, is bound to overwhelm us as surely as God desires to lead us to an understanding of genuine Christian community. The sooner this moment of disillusionment comes, this anger, bitterness, realizing, you call this a church? You call yourself a pastoral staff? I'm not feeling the love from you guys. The sooner this happens, over the individual and the community, the better for both. Why? Because those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the real Christian community itself becomes destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. Do you have more passion and loyalty to the ideal dream of a perfect Christian community more than the real Christian community in its imperfections, in its failures? This is the bride that Christ died for. This is the bride that Christ loves. You see, to speak ill of a bride is to offend and insult the groom as well. You could criticize the bride, but know that you are also offending the groom as well. Yes, she is not perfect. Yes, she has flaws, but know that, Jesus says, I love her. I died for her. I am washing her with my words, and I'm preparing her for the great wedding. We serve Christ by serving the church and loving it despite its flaws. Christ stands in the midst of his church. He loves this church. He died for this church, and he will come back to take this church home to be with him. Yes, the messed up church, yet the worshiping community Jesus loves. That is a glimpse into the glorious heart of Jesus Christ. Do you see his glorious power? That's great. But do you also see his glorious heart for the church? You see, there is glory in Jesus to be seen, but also there is glory in who Jesus loves to be seen. And that is the bride that he came for and died for. C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Weight of Glory, there is no human being that you have ever seen that is a mere mortal. They all have a touch of divinity within them. They all have a touch of an eternal side because we bear on our lives the image of Christ. There is a touch of the divine. Oh, how he loves us, even us. What a glorious Savior. Do you see a greater glimpse of his glory in him and in us? How do you see the church? And maybe that's too broad and general. How do you see that believer that annoys you, that bothers you, that offends you? You criticize the bride, you insult the groom. Oh, how he loves the bride. He died for the bride. Let's pray.